kind of crazy, because we are in the summer after all. I don't know if you've heard the news, but over the week, in places like Europe, the heat wave that we had hit them. And I was talking to Brother John, I believe it was last week, and he was telling me that they hadn't felt heat like that for like record-breaking heat that the people have been experiencing. And I would only say in reference to that, that this is just the beginning of things to come, in that you know that as the Lord approaches his second coming, this earth is going to be subjected to many, many different things. But nonetheless, the title for this, the sermon for this week is called, What Are We Waiting For? What Are We Waiting For? And I'd like to begin by telling you a story that a few years ago, I don't know if my wife remembers this, but she had to have a hand operation. And in that hand operation, they needed to go into the bone and scrape some extra stuff that was there. But part of the recovery that she had was that she needed to get some serious physical therapy. But there's a lot of people, I'm sure, here who have experienced that, who have experimented with these kinds of circumstances in the past. But one of the things that was told by her, or that she understood that the doctor had told her, is that as part of the recovery, she needed to keep her arm in one position. So she kept on walking like this and slept like this for about 3 or 4 days. Now, those of you who know a little bit about medicine, you realize that if you don't move your muscle and you don't move your bones or the joints within the bones, it's going to lock in place. So Diana went to a doctor. I remember he was in New York, close to the Midtown Bridge, somewhere in at the end of close to the UN, around that area. What's the name of that bridge? Is it the Midtown Tunnel Bridge? Yeah, that bridge. So anyway, as she was going, the first thing they did is they stretched her arm. And the minute she stretched her arm, she started crying. Why? Because of the pain that was she was experiencing, not of the operation, but because she thought that she could not move her arm as part of the recovery. And it was a very, very painful situation. Now, I must say that rotating our bones and using our muscles is a very important thing, because after all, if we, for whatever reason, don't use it, we will lose it. If we're not used to exercising our muscles and our bones, we are going to use the ability to use them. And that's a very important thing, because it can also equate, brothers and sisters, this morning I would like to say that it can also be an example of our spiritual walk. In our spiritual walk, perhaps we have learned from personal experience or from other people that when you go to a hospital, one of the things that the doctors ask you to do is to move around. I remember Kevin, when he was a little boy, he was just maybe 1.5 years old. He got sick, and we had to take him to the hospital, but he didn't yet walk. But I remember the doctor saying, you know, he couldn't stay in his bed as he was recovering, but it was in that moment in the hospital that he began to take his first steps. And look at him now. He's still taking steps, but bigger ones. Now he's a 20-year-old young man, and it's been a long time coming. But the idea is that doctors and health care professionals tell us that if you want to recover, you've got to get off the bed. You've got to move. You've got to move. So again, what is the point of all of this? The point is that if you don't use it, you will use it. So, as I said before, there is a way in which we can equate the experience of not using our muscles and our bones to the spiritual life. And I can make an example of this by going to Matthew 25. If you don't, please come with me on your Bibles and open up with me in chapter 25 of the book of Matthew. chapter 25 of the book of Matthew, starting with verses 14 to 30. And it's a very well-known story or parable. It's the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents. And it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one of them he gave 5 talents, to the other 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went out on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' So his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" 22. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said to the Lord, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited the money with the bankers instead. And at my coming, I would have received back my own interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth.'" Now, this particular parable is interesting because we see that this story really brings the illustration of the uses of our muscles and our bones to it ups the ante on what it can teach us. And Jesus wasn't teaching about anatomy or physiology, for that matter. He was teaching concepts that are not only important in time, but also in eternity. The title of the discussion, as I said before, is "What Are We Waiting For?" It is based on the premise, and I want you to hear this very careful, so that way you do not misunderstand. It is based on the premise that many Christians are somehow convinced. Many Christians, and it could be one, could be me, or it could be you. Many of us are convinced that though they do not have the Christian walk they ought to have, and although in their eyes or their everyday lives they are not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, somehow, in some way, when the going gets hard and things really begin to look grim in the world, they will get serious about their commitment to eternal things. Did you hear that? There are many of us, many Christians, who are not living the way we're supposed to be living. And we think that when we see the things that are getting tough, that's when I'm going to get serious about the Lord. Interesting thought. Ladies and gentlemen, we are moving on a sure course towards a day, surely, when there will be a huge test for you and I. This test will not be to gain credit or for hours as in a university, or even a comprehensive exam to receive a master's doctorate, or anything else for that matter. We see in Revelation 22:11, as Ryan read for us this morning, that this test will be for everyone living at that time. And when it is all over, Jesus will pronounce the fateful words, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." This gives me, or brings back memory of, that this pronouncement will be declared. And it's a time that reminds us of the days of Noah. And there are conditions in which we can see that there will be similar to the times of Noah. Three of them are the ways in which they are similar. Number one, that a warning message is given to the people. If you remember the story of Noah, for how long did he preach? I heard a lot, but not much. 120 what? Years. Now think about that. 120 years of preaching that a message was giving. And can I ask you, what was that message? What was Noah preaching? It was judgment. Judgment. God's judgment was coming to the earth. In what form? In rain. The people of that time were completely not... is this guy crazy? What is rain? For us, that's like a normal thing. But for the people back in those times, over 4,000 years ago, rain was something they had never seen. I was talking to my kids yesterday about it. He said, "Really, Dad? No rain? So how did the things grow?" And I said, "God used mist in order to feed the plants and everything else. But there was no such thing as rain." And he was preaching this to them, that there will be a great flood. No wonder these people thought that Noah was nuts, because there was no such thing. Nobody knew that. Number two, the people were interested in having a good time. Bible tells us they were marrying and having great parties with each other and just enjoying life. Does that sound similar? Isn't that what happens today? People just enjoying life. Why? Because life is short. You got to enjoy it, they say. And number three, when the time is up and the game is called, it is all over for the people on the outside. Once the angel came and shut the doors, and a few little drops of rain started coming down, people saying, "Uh-oh, what is this? Maybe Noah was right after all." So they started to go after Noah's ark and started knocking on this door. And guess what happened? They could not get in. They were not able to get in. Of course, in the time of the flood, when it actually began to rain, some of the people did get serious, as we said before. So the question is, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? I remember when I was in college, I don't know if Edwin, you had this experience or not, but when I was a freshman in college, my first semester, I had a course. It was the most boring course ever. It has something to do with media. So the professor would come and just sit on his chair, read from a paper, and this is how we were. Just sitting there, just like taking it all in. And after a while, I said, "You know what? I might as well just cut this class, because this is the most boring thing. I can pass this class easily if all I do is just take the paper with me and read it at home." And guess what I did? I cut class. I didn't go to class, Kevin. It was the most boring teacher in the world. When the test came, I was sure I was going to do well on this test because I trusted in myself that I was smart enough to pass this test. When the semester was over and my grades came, I couldn't check it online because there was no such thing. I received my grades and I got a C-. The first thing that came to my mind was my father getting upset with me. Because you know why? My dad was a counselor in the same university that I attended. He was an academic advisor, actually. So when he saw that, I was like, what am I going to say? I didn't go to class. I thought I could pass. Yeah, but a C-, sister, really? Is that really passing? I'm closer to an F than I am to an A. But the truth of the matter is that when I thought, I got this. This was my chance to say that that I could do this, you know? But there were many people, Jane, you just get out of college and you know what I'm talking about, those boring professors. I had a few of them, but that was my first semester. Good thing, too, because I learned from that. And I had that other semester, I had another boring professor, but I actually went more times to that class. But I cut a few. But I passed that one with a B. But, you know, I was still trusting in myself. What a mistake was I making? Anyway, many have somehow come to the conclusion that inasmuch as we are saved by grace, and I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say, because even though this is true, there are many people who believe that even though we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, which is true, it is a gift of God, somehow this means that we can live our lives businesses as usual, or business as usual. Yeah, I'm saved by grace. I got this. So I just keep on living my life like it's nothing. And be able to still qualify for a passing grade in the course, even though we never went to class. Are you understanding the correlation here? Living the Christian life thinking that, you know what, I got this. I know about Jesus. I know about the Sabbath. I know about those commandments. I'm good. And we think that because we know these things, that it's a guarantee for us to be okay and to be good in the eyes of the Lord. It is what many of us think, and especially the youth. The youth seem to think, and I can say from experience, because it happened to me and it happened to us all, that we've got this. That we've got this. You know, you got this under control. And it's not when it's really too late, when it hits us, that we realize that we never had it all along. And it's the truth. So, this is what I was just repeating to you before. That many somehow come to this weird conclusion that it's okay to live the way we're living and think that we're going to pass this test. Look at this one. Being saved by grace through faith does not make you void of the great law of cause and effect, which is based on the truth of use it or lose it. If I don't exercise my Christianity, then I'm going to lose that spirituality that comes along with it. I remember when I was young, Kevin, and younger, when I was in high school or whatever, I used to being in public, and lunchtime came around, and I was in the lunchroom in high school. So I knew I had to pray for the food. So all of a sudden, the lunchtime came in, all of a sudden, amen. You know, kind of like making believe that I wasn't really praying, but the truth is that I was. I would stretch out to do my, Lord, please bless this food, amen. I didn't want people to see that I was a Christian. I didn't want people to know that I was actually praying, Edwin. I was embarrassed. I don't know why, but I was. I was embarrassed. And on many other occasions, you know, even today after having learned all these things, and I say, guys, when we're in a public place, let's have a word of prayer. So we pray. And so I have to make sure I make it fast. Because otherwise I want to hear it. You know, Dad, I'm hungry. You know, really? Did you have to pray that long? Along those lines. Anyway, The idea here is that salvation is a process by which, if we are not using it, we will lose it. This has nothing to do with salvation by works, however. When we give our hearts to Jesus, he writes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Holy Spirit, I remember I said that this morning, the Holy Spirit immediately begins a process that will be ongoing and must necessarily be progressing until Jesus says, what? It is finished. This is why it is important for us to realize in our Christian walk, it cannot be done by us alone. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that immediately comes and begins to work in us to do the works that we can do. Not because of our own strength, but because he is willing to do that. Salvation is not only about where we will live when Jesus comes, but how we live as we await his coming. Notice this. Salvation is not only about where we will be living when Jesus comes, but it is also how we live as we wait for him. Amen? This is extremely important. We may not have thought of it in this way before, but salvation ultimately manifests itself in a what? A lifestyle. It is the reason why many of us are becoming vegetarians. It is the reason why many of us get involved in doing good to people. The lesson this week talks about having mercy and helping the poor and the orphan. It's the reason why, because we are saved. And Christ is putting it in our hearts to do these things. It is why these works are present, because we are saved. We're not doing them to be saved, but because we already are saved. Amen? And that is the key. Salvation is not only about, as I said before, about where we're living. I mean, it's or where we're going to be living. A lot of times we think that, you know, I'm going to be going in heaven and I wonder how that's going to be. You know, how am I going to get there? How am I going to get to heaven? Ever thought of that, brothers and sisters? How are you going to get to heaven? Have you guys ever wondered how that is? You know, a lot of us don't even bother. We just think that it's going to happen. Poof, we'll be right there. But if you've read, it says that when Jesus comes, it will be like a little hand, like a fist, coming. And how long is it going to take? A week to arrive to the earth. So that means that if God's army is traveling, they're not just going to suddenly appear. They will be coming. And when we get to heaven, we are going to be transported, not automatically like in Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty kind of thing. It's not going to work like that. God is a God of order. Have you ever wondered why or how God uses his own technology? Think about that. There are instances where we see God's technology at play. We see it, I believe, in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, there's a wheel that talks about these things. And I wonder, the Bible doesn't say, but I wonder how it is that we're going to get there. Does it matter? Not really, right? It's just creativity. What matters is that we get there. That's the important thing. Well, anyway, just as in the physical realm, our bones must move and stretch as well as our muscles, so does the Christian life must be maintained and kept viable. We understand that it must be exercised and growing, or else we miss the whole point of the parable that we talked about before, the parable of the talents. Notice that God didn't make us with a cookie cutter. We're all different. One servant had 5 talents, the other one had 2, and one had 1. But the point of the story is that God takes us where we are. We and whoever we are and wherever we are, and little by little, we need to realize that as we come to the Lord, he will take us the way we are. But let us not expect that we will be the same when he's done with us. I said this morning in our Sabbath school class God's not done with me yet. He's still sharpening a lot. I mean, not sharpening. He's still working on those sharp edges that of our personalities, in this case in mind. He's still trying to smooth that out. And I believe that he is not going to be finished. I don't know how long. Hopefully soon, but I really don't know. Well, living the life in the Spirit, as we can see here in the Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel 16:7, it says that living the life in the Spirit is not something that we do to look good, but rather it has to do with being good. Speaking of looking good, 1 Samuel 16:7 declares that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? In the heart. You see, that the Christian life that we have is not just a mental state. It must be transformed and it must be shown in the actual physical being. We just talked about looks, and why am I saying that? It is because that we often use or the excuse when it comes to dressing, when it says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Whenever there is an observation about someone not dressing appropriately because they're Christian, then they bring this up. It says, man looks at the heart and not at the outward appearance. So does that mean that I can do whatever I want with my physical appearance? And it's not a point of criticism. It is a point of observation that we should keep that into consideration as well. But what does this text really say? Does it give Christians a carte blanche on how, you know, on the way we dress, like the world, because it is only the heart that matters to God? Is that what it's saying? Is it saying it doesn't matter what I do with my outward appearance because in the end God looks at the heart? Why do monkeys look like monkeys? Because they're monkeys. Right? Birds look like birds because they're birds. Not the chicken, though. Birds look like birds because they're birds. Is it asking then too much that a Christian look like a Christian because they are Christians? Is it too much to ask? I wonder. There is a tendency these days which suggests that Christians can dress like non-Christians, and they will stand, and they will still be Christians. By the way, this doesn't just go for the looks. It goes for the deeds as well. It goes for the words and the language that we use. That we can say whatever we want and still make believe that we are Christians. Is it possible also that we as Christians can go to the same places and listen to the same music as non-Christians and still be Christians? I wonder. I wonder if we can do that. Perhaps they think that they can, but the fact of the matter is they cannot. We cannot do this. A changed heart is a changed life. And a person who has received the Holy Spirit in the life, whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, it will be for the glory of God, says 1 Corinthians 10:31. John 1:12 says the following: but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Because of the fact that we as humans look different, but we do have an outward appearance, it is important that the children of God, as Christians, that we also look different than the rest of the world. We should look different. I always tell my son when he was growing up, and I said, Kevin, you're supposed to be different. But Dad, I don't do the same thing as my friends do in school. No, you don't. Dad, I mean, I can't go to a game on Friday night. And you're not going to. But why? Because you're different. You were made different. Especially with the Sabbath. You know, how many people I've seen, young persons, growing up in the church, how many of them, because of their father, at one point said, it's okay for you to go to a game on Sabbath. It's okay for you to go to a party on Friday night. Do you know how many of these kids that were given the green light by their parents remained in the church where I grew up? My brother and I were the only two. Every single one of the youth, Winston, that were given that green light, all of them, in the Sabbath, when it came to the sanctity of the Sabbath, they all left the church. Every single one of them. That is in the case of the people that I was raised with. So when you give in on a small little thing like the Sabbath, which happens to be, as Brother Douglas was saying, the sign of God and his people, the Sabbath. And that's where the parents, with the majority of times, give in with their children. Allowing their kids to do what is not supposed to be done on the Sabbath. The consequences are unbelievable. Food for thought. Have you ever wondered why there are two kinds of people? There is the children of God, and the Bible says that there are those who are evil, who are continuously, that their thoughts are continuously evil. Think about that for a second. If you have an email address, have you ever received all that spam with the garbage that comes in spam through your email? Stuff that we as Christians should not be getting ourselves involved with? Case in point, a lot of times through this spam you get pornography. That's not the kind of stuff that we should be ourselves getting involved with. But there are people who are evil who are sending these things. The Bible calls them wicked. You know, the Bible commands those who are followers of Jesus to be separate from the ways of the world. Although we should, of course, work to save the lost, that's not even a question, we must be careful not to catch the disease they have. What is the disease that these people have? The same sins that they're committing that we don't make. The story of the people of Israel is littered with examples. They did as the pagans did. We know this. Jesus made his relationship clear when he said that we should not love the world. A person who claims to be a follower of Jesus and essentially follows the lifestyles of the world is not only in the world, but they are in fact of the world. Ellen G. White puts it this way. Ellen G. White puts it this way, and this is found in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. Page 85. If you could make that a little smaller, because I think the reference is right there. If you could just zoom out a little bit, you'll see a little more, please. That's it, the whole thing? Okay, but it's Patriarchs and Prophets, and I'm going to ask someone to read that for me. Winston, could you do me a favor, please? Read this for me. If you get your glasses on and get ready to read. Stop there for a second. Sister White, I want you to catch this very, 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 very specific point. She says, for some time, the two classes remain separate. When you read before in the chapter, it's talking about the two classes were the children of God and the children of men. Are we clear with this? It says that for some time, the two classes remain separate. For how long? for some time. We don't know for how long, but for some time. The race of Cain. For those of you who do not know who Cain was, this is the dude that killed his brother, Abel. The descendants of Cain, they spread from place of their first settlement. They dispersed over the plains and the valleys where the children of Seth had dwelt. Who were the children of Seth? The righteous. Who did Seth replace? Abel. So you clearly see that when this time was taking place, after our forefathers were taken away or were told to leave the Garden of Eden. This book is fascinating when it comes to the Patriarchs and Prophets. It explains to you and it tells you how Sister White was able to see these things in a much detailed way. But she says that they remained separate. And look what they did. And the latter, in order to escape from the contaminating influence, they separated themselves and withdrew to where? The mountains. The children of God had to move away from the plains to separate themselves from their own family, from their own cousins. Why? It says that there made their home. So long as this separation continued, they maintained the worship of God in its what? In its purity. In its purity. So these were the people who were worshiping the Lord in purity from the beginning of time, the children of God. There's something else that comes along with that when it comes to the book of Revelation of the seven churches. This is in reference to that first church. Please pay attention to this. There are little details that if you miss it, you're not going to see it. But some of you are. Anyway, continue. Please continue where you were reading, Brother Winston. The middle, I believe it was. After purity.
But in the last of time, they ventured little by little to mingle with the inhabitants of the
valley. Mm-hmm.
This association was productive of the worst results. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. The children of Seth attracted to the beauty of the daughters of Cain's descendants. This pleased the Lord by intermarrying them. Many of the worshippers of God were beguiled into sin by the allurements that were now constantly before them. And they lost their peculiar holy character. Mingling with the depraved, they became like them in spirit and deeds.
They became like them in spirit and deeds. Why? Because they mixed with the unbelievers. Now think about how profound that is. Please think about how profound that is. Because if you read this, we are not any different. This could go into a separate different sermon than what I'm trying to do this morning or this afternoon. But please take time today, Sabbath, read this chapter, page 81, paragraph number 2, Patriarchs and Prophets. Enlightening into the lives that we could be experiencing. Anyway, a few years ago, I came across this gentleman, which, by the way, he passed away in a motorcycle accident not too long ago. But I don't know, some of you have heard me mention this gentleman in the past. His name was Bishop Tony Palmer. He was from South Africa. But this guy was the best friend of the Pope, Pope Francis. And in one of his speeches, in this particular speech, he was talking in the, it was a convention of the Pentecostals, or the Pentecostal church. He came in and said the following words. He said, "It is the glory that glues us together, not the doctrine. God will sort out all of our doctrines when we get upstairs." This sounds good, doesn't it? Because it's trying to get rid of division. And if you kept on listening to what he was saying, is that it is the doctrines that are keeping us divided. And the whole point of him doing this was to bring unity within the churches. Ecumenism. He was the one that the Pope was using to try and bring the evangelical churches together along with the Catholic Church. And he said these things. But let me ask you a question. Isn't it doctrine to learn about the truth about Jesus? So how is it that we need to not think about the doctrine of Jesus in order to be together with glory? And you know what another word for glory was that he said? Love. Think about that for a second. We got to come together in love. Because after all, God is love. See, that's the excuse. This is the way they spin it. God is love, therefore we must come together in love. Forget about doctrines. That's not important, Edwin. Of course not. But if you look about the truth, if you look about what the truth is, then Jesus is in the center of it all. Doctrines are extremely important. Because Jesus put it this way, they are which testify of me. The exercise of a Christian life, brothers and sisters, is obedience. And I'm going to hurry up because the time is already finishing. It is obedience, the exercise of a Christian life. We choose. God does not force us, but we choose which way to go. The whole problem of the tree of knowledge, as we see over there, of good and evil, was not whether or not our first parents should obey, but rather whom they should obey. The temptation of Satan to our first grandmother was that if she would eat of the tree, she basically wouldn't have to obey anyone anymore but herself. She made that decision. The issue was and still is whether or not we will or will not do what God tells us to do. It's still today the same problem. We choose what we want to do. The exercise of the Christian life, and by Christian life, I mean that the life is the life of a person who professes to follow Jesus, is something that comes through obedience. Obedience not just where we happen to agree or understand, but obedience whether or not we agree or even understand. That is the whole point. See, the world where we live in today is used to saying, you know what, if you understand the why you're obeying, then you're good. If you don't understand it, then you don't obey. That is what our society today is feeding us, our children, our youth. And let me talk about the last point. The Holy Spirit and our conscience are linked together. The conscience is that special part of us where it might be said that the Holy Spirit works. The conscience is where the Holy Spirit meets us. The conscience, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, gives us a reference point for our decisions. It is in our conscience. Our life in this world will pass away, more than likely. But in the meantime, while we're still alive, it gives us an opportunity to develop a Christ-like character that will last for eternity. In order to have a Christian-like character or a Christ-like character, it is necessary to have a highly developed conscience. Obedience to the Word of God is impossible if our consciences are malfunctioning. In these last days, it is imperative that a Christian conscience be sensitive to anything that is not in the glory of God, and so may be used by the enemy to lead us into danger. This is important. We don't realize how important our conscience is. Our consciences are, 1 Timothy 1:4-2 says the following. speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Do you see where the Holy Spirit is working? It is in our conscience that we are going to be sealed. Signs, warning signs as you go on the road. It says, do not enter, stop, restricted area, authorized personnel only, warning, keep out. All of these signs are there to protect us. We see them all around us. Our conscience is the same thing. They are the warning signs that tell us, do not do this. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't say these things. And it is being fed to us by the Holy Spirit. And these signs, we must pay attention to them. You know, just last week, somebody was trying to sell me a vehicle. Was trying to sell me a car. And I saw the ad on Craigslist, and it said that it was a 2008 Honda CR-V for $2,000 with 86,000 miles. And I was like, what? And I looked at the pictures. The car was in mint condition. And I'm like, immediately contact the person. And comes back to me. And like days later, it says, I lost my husband or whatever, and I don't want to see this car anymore because it reminds me of him or what have you. They do it a lot, huh? So I'm like, I text back to the person, I'm so sorry, your husband passed away. I'm so stupid, I'm sorry. So I'm just texting back, and I'm actually believing this stuff. But then all of a sudden, he says, but that's why I'm selling it for $1,600. Send me your name and address. I'm like, whoa, wait a second. My little lights just turned on, and I said, whoa, this is too good to be true. And I learned that if something is too good to be true, it's probably not true. So that's when I realized that I was being taken for a ride. Because when I looked at a vehicle of this quality, it was $5,000. There was no way somebody would give out a car like that for $1,600. I don't know what the scheme was, but my warning signs went off and said, don't do it. Don't do it. And I think a lot of us, Andrew, we have that kind of instinct when you see something that's like, I've been around long enough to realize that something is not, if it doesn't pass the smell test, we have a problem. So anyway, our conscience is a human faculty. As we can see in Romans 2:14-15, it says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. For example, what are we talking about here? Thou shalt not kill. When people who don't have the law, they say, no, you can't kill. Killing is not good. If they're still following the law unconsciously, the not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their what? Their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The conscience is speaking to them. Though a person is born with the faculty of conscience, it is important that we understand that it is not the voice of God. Our conscience is not the voice of God, nor is it the law of God either. The conscience simply judges our actions and thoughts in the light of the highest standard that we happen to understand at the time. But remember, our consciences are not infallible. Be careful with this. It can be tainted. The role of the conscience is not to teach moral and ethical ideals. The conscience doesn't decide what is right and what is wrong. It only reminds us that it is the right and wrong, what is right and wrong according to the way it has been programmed. Inasmuch as our conscience may be programmable by a tradition and environmental factors as well as by the truth, it may or may not have been programmed correctly or in harmony with biblical truth. That is extremely important. 1 Timothy 4:1-2 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to what? Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the sincerity of liars whose conscience are seared. When you read this in the book of Revelations, we know that Satan himself is going to make himself to be an angel of light. He's not only that, but he will say that he is Jesus. I was telling Kevin yesterday that we're all going to be deceived unless we are guided by the true light found in the Word of God. If we are saying that we're Christians and we're not picking up this book, you will be deceived. Are you understanding me, brothers and sisters? If you are saying that you're a Christian, in your daily walk, you go through your life, you go to work and your family, and you are not picking up this book to read it, you will be deceived. It is the only weapon that we have. Prayer and worship come along with it, but we will be deceived if we're not careful. The gauges in a car that you see, these little warning lights that come out, are not a problem in a car. Think about this. When a little light comes up, or the transmission light comes up, oh, this light again. You ever heard that? You ever seen that? You ever say that to yourself? Oh, I can't believe this light. The battery light, oh, it's got to be the sensor. It has to be the sensor. Because it feels good. When I'm driving and it feels good. But what is the car actually telling you with these signs, with these gauges? They're there to tell us what the condition of the motor is and to help us to prevent problems that might arise. When a problem does come, the gauge indicates that we should stop and do something about it. In the same way, our consciences are meant to alert us when we have wandered into dangerous territory. I suspect that much of the pain that we suffer in this world in our lives is due to this fact. Either we may not have paid attention to the signals that have come in our consciences, or that our consciences are calibrated by the Word of God and have been blunted. Now, this is very important. If we're so used to the world, it's like, let me give you an example. The aspect of abortion. That's nothing. Everybody does it. But is that really true? Is murder okay? I'm just saying. But the world, we're so used to this. It's what the world is telling us. I have a doctor who is recommending that I should take some that marijuana oil. What is it called? BVD or something like that? Today, marijuana is normal. People take it for whatever reason. Oh, it dulls the pain. But is that the only thing that it does? Do you see what I'm trying to get at? These signals that you know, this is wrong and I shouldn't do it, are the things that we should wake up about and say, wait a second, my conscience is talking to me. There are signals flaring all over the place. Don't do it. Cookies that have marijuana in them. It's just a cookie. It's got sugar on it. It tastes good. But it's got marijuana in there. But you know that you shouldn't be doing these things. And like that, there are many, many other examples. As Christians, we are not making the effort by the grace of God. As Christians, if we are not making the effort by the grace of God to live up to all the light that we have, when the time comes for the final test, we will surely fail. Those who are lost will not be those who didn't have the light. Listen to this. But rather, they will be the ones who preferred what? Darkness. Those who have had the truth prefer to live or to believe a lie. If we don't implement the truth, we will lose the ability to discern it. As simple as that. When we have been given the opportunity to learn of this truth, we should take it. Friends, brothers, and sisters, if you know that your life is not consistent with your profession of being a Christian, what are you waiting for? What are we waiting for? Now is the accepted time. Now is a time of salvation. When the door of the ark was closed, it was too late to decide to get in. For those of us who have known the truth, but not have lived up to the light we have had, when the Sunday law comes, it is more than likely that we will think of some reason. Check this out. It is more than likely that we will think of some reason for not remaining faithful. I got to feed the kids. They got to eat out of somewhere. I can't lose my job. How am I going to pay the mortgage? How am I going to pay the rent? How am I going to survive? Remember, only those who have the mark on their heads and on their hands will be able to buy and purchase. Think about this. Those who receive the mark of the beast in their hand will be those who rationalize and say, God knows my heart. He knows that I have to support my family. They will not necessarily be wicked people, but those people who have rationalized it and said, you know what? It's not so bad. I am worried with what appears to be a growing trend in a very liberal view of the Sabbath. Think about this. If this is what we do when we have little to lose by being faithful, brothers and sisters, what makes us think that when it is a matter of survival, we will somehow change our minds right there and then and begin to keep it holy? How do you figure that you're going to be faithful at that moment, but before that, whatever? It's hypocritical in a way if you think about it. What are we waiting for is the question. But the Lord does not leave us alone. I finish by reading this. Matthew 28:20 says, I'll be always with you to the very end of the age. This is not the time to turn our consciences down, but it is the time to turn them up. We are waiting. What are we waiting for? May God help us to get serious while the getting is good. And He, remember, as He has promised, that while we are here, He will always and always be with us until the end of the world. May the Lord place a special blessing on His word. And that as we continue our lives as Christians, let it not be a monotonous thing. Oh, I go to the Wayne SDA church because I have nothing else to do and I'm used to going on Sabbath to church. Our faith cannot be that robotic. We need to make sure that we live it every moment of our lives. May the Lord bless you always. And I'll invite you to please open your hymnals to hymn number 590.